focal point of the church. We see a change in just the gospel that was preached. How in the very beginning there was a lot of Old Testament scriptures used, and the primary thrust was that the Jews were guilty for killing their Messiah, for rejecting their Messiah. And later on, we see a more universal aspect to the gospel, which is what we preach today. And so we see a change that takes place. And again, we thank the Lord for that. He was very gracious. He was very kind. He was very patient and long-suffering with His people Israel to give them that opportunity, that generation, those 40 years from the time of the death and resurrection of Christ until the close of that age and the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and the dispersing of the people, the final dispersing of the nation of Israel. So tonight we're just going to look a little bit at just one last aspect, the government of the church, and also just a few closing remarks. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, very famous, familiar chapter to us, the Council at Jerusalem. And what we're going to note here is, let's just read that verse, chapter 15 and verse 1 of Acts. Now, this is after Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch, given a report to them of what the Lord had done during that journey, that first missionary journey. And the end of chapter 14, it says they were there a long time with the disciples. And it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, this is legalism. This is legalism. Adding to the gospel. Not what so many people call legalism today, where people just simply say, the Lord wants us to turn away from this or turn away from that, put off this sin or put off that sin. It's simply adding to the gospel. If you are not, and whatever it is, baptized, become a church member, whatever rite or ritual is placed upon men, if you don't do that, you can't be saved. No, we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so they were adding, they were Judaizers, they were legalists, and they were adding to the gospel. And it came from Judea. Now that's important, that's significant. Because we see in chapter 15, what happens is Paul and Barnabas, and they take some others with them, and they go back to Jerusalem. They go back to that assembly where these men were from. And they address the leaders of that assembly concerning this teaching. Because the teaching came out of that assembly. That's important. That's important. Now, again, the Antioch church was predominantly Gentile in nature. There were some Jews there, but it was predominantly Gentile. And so here are these Gentile men that were grown and had not been circumcised, and yet here were these Judaizers come in and say, you can't be saved, you can't be a Christian, you can't be a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't have eternal life unless you go through this Jewish ritual. Paul and Barnabas were Jews. Jewish Christians. And it's important that it was they who decided to go back to Jerusalem and deal with this issue with the local assembly. So a council was called, and the council was the leaders of the local assembly. At first, it was presented before the whole assembly, but it is clear that later on in the chapter, just the leaders of the assembly, the apostles and the elders, got together and discussed and came up with a solution for this. Now, this is not a precedent for church councils. There is a universal church. It's all the Christians from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. That we will never see this side of glory. There's a universal church in the sense today all of Christians all over the world form part of the universal church. But the local assembly is the local expression of that universal body. And each local assembly, although we're interdependent upon each other, in the sense that we have fellowship with each other, in the sense that we can labor together We labor together in supporting those that are gone out to the work. We labor together in gospel campaigns. We labor together in various conferences. We labor together. And yet, at the same time, every local assembly is autonomous. Now, that's just a big fancy word for meaning that each local assembly is separate in the sense that it makes its decisions for itself. What happens at Northgate Chapel and what happens at Northridge Chapel, although we are in full agreement and full fellowship with each other, does not affect one and the other. If they make a decision, that does not necessarily mean that we make the same decision or have the same policy, and vice versa. And I use those two because we're in such close proximity and in close fellowship with each other, and Johnny Gordon comes over here, I go over there, and so, you know, we have that. But yet, there are things that they do over there that we don't necessarily do here, and there's things that we do here that they don't necessarily do there, and that's fine because we're autonomous. We're interdependent, we're in fellowship with each other, but at the same time we are autonomous. And there is no assembly or a body of elders that can demand and tell another body of elders what to do. We can't dictate to them what they can do, and they can't dictate to us what we can do. Now, we can talk to each other, sure. But in the final result, we as elders here at Northgate Chapel have to make a decision based upon what we understand from the Scriptures and led by the Spirit of God, and they've got to make a decision in the same way. In the same way. There is no church council. And the problem is that in the early church, Christendom, councils were held over and over again to make decisions, universal decisions for the body of Christ. The only authority in the local church above the elders is Christ Himself and the Spirit of God. And we submit ourselves to Him. We submit ourselves to them and their guidance. No other assembly, no organization, headquarters is over this local assembly. We believe in that, right? We understand the autonomy of the local assembly. It's one of the distinctions that we hold to that makes us different than some of the from our brethren in denominational type churches. That they believe there's a council or a headship or a body that can dictate to them what they should do in certain areas. We hold that every assembly is autonomous. And so this in no way set a precedent. Again, it was a specific problem that came about from specific men that came out of a specific assembly to another specific assembly. And it had to be dealt with. It's interesting that in the decision made by these men, these elders and apostles there in Jerusalem, and sent and written in a letter to the church there in Antioch, the things that they asked them to do, in every one of them, Paul would have been in absolute agreement. But all of them were primarily, except for keeping oneself from fornication, all of the other things had to do with testimony before the Jews. And again, we've got to remember, we were in the very midst of this transition period. And so they were concerned about not being a stumbling block to the Jews. We still have that today, right? We don't have it. You know, we don't have meat offered to idols, but there's things that are similar today. Okay? In certain cultures in the world today, it is okay to drink wine or alcohol. Here in America, the Christians here, we don't practice that. But in other places, they would feel free to practice that. They would have that liberty to practice that, right? Now, you wouldn't expect them to come here and do that in front of us, because it might cause a stumbling block. It might cause an offense to someone. And the same token, it would be wrong for us to go over there and say that's wrong for you to do, because there's no scripture that says it's wrong to drink alcohol. In fact, Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But in the culture we live in, it would be wrong for me to do it. Because in the culture we live in, it's not accepted. It's not seen as something that Christians should do. But in Europe, in other parts of the world. It's just a normal thing. I remember the first time I got to Spain, hadn't been there but about a week, and they invited us to this meal. And I mean, they put out every kind of liquor on that table you can imagine. I'd never seen so much liquor in my life. And it was just, that's how it was. That was how it was. And they asked me to give thanks. But just how it was. And that's how it is. And it's no big deal. You know? Now, when they get drunk, that's a whole other matter. That is wrong. And that is to be dealt with. But you see, that's a cultural thing. And so, you know, here in the South, we wear a jacket and tie when we preach. I'll tell you what, you go to the Midwest, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody with a jacket and tie, especially on a Wednesday night, speaking from the platform. In Europe, it's the same thing. We never used a jacket and tie. I mean, we could have, we did from time to time, but the general thing wasn't. That's just the way it is. It's a cultural thing. There's nothing right or wrong about it. But we do it because we don't want to be a stumbling block. And that's what the council there in Jerusalem, that's what that body of leaders in Jerusalem, that's what they're concerned with. Let's not have anyone be a stumbling block to the Jews, to keep them from coming to Christ. And so they came up with this list of things, and Paul and Barnabas were 100% in agreement with it. And they took this letter back with them. Paul himself addressed this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we won't go there just for time's sake. I think it's familiar enough to it. The idea of sacrifice to idols, and where there's no brother offended, he said it's okay to do. But he said, if you sit down at a table and the guy that gives it to you is an unbeliever and he says, well, I offered this to an idol, don't eat it. Why? It should not be a stumbling block to that man. For your testimony's sake. Not because there's anything wrong with that meat. Just don't do it for testimony's sake. Or if there's a brother there that could be stumbled or could be offended, then don't do it. Why? Because it's not important. Right? It's no big deal. I'm not going to eat something that's going to cause an offense to my brother because it doesn't matter whether I eat it or not. It's not going to be any harm or any good. You see? So, Paul addressed that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here in this particular council in Acts chapter 15, it seems that we have a mingling of the apostles and the elders. For example, James was an elder in the assembly there in Jerusalem. This was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was one of the elders. He wasn't one of the apostles. He was one of the elders there in that assembly in Jerusalem. And it seems that Peter was there also. Others that were there, apostles and elders together. In fact, in verse 23 of chapter 15, it says, "And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, etc." So those were the leaders there, the apostles and the elders. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, and we'll just turn there real quick, Acts chapter 6, and again, this is the very beginning of the church. It seems that at this point, elders had not been recognized yet. And again, we've got to realize, especially in those first few days of the church, those first few months and years, the apostles didn't see the need for really setting up a lot of organization because they thought the Lord's coming back at any moment. And they had to deal with this whole thing about even serving the tables, because as the number of Christians grew, even those kind of tasks were the apostles were taking care of them, and it was just too much. It was too overwhelming for them. So chapter 6 and verse 1, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. And the 12, this is the 12 apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so they go on and recognize deacons." And so it seems that deacons were actually recognized and functioning in the church before even elders were functioning in the church. As we see again, as the book, we move along in the book, By the time Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, later on in chapter 15, there's elders and apostles working together. And even on the return trip in Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, it says, let's go to that, Acts chapter 14. Sorry to go back and forth. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. It says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And so on their return journey, they go out, they preach the gospel, they see people saved, they see local assemblies formed, they keep moving on. And on their return journey back on the way to Antioch, they revisit these assemblies. And as they do so, they point out or recognize elders and pray and fast and lay their hands upon them, and then they go on. So elders, plurality, in each local church were established. By the time you come to the end, Acts chapter 20 and 21, elders have fully replaced the apostles as spiritual leaders in the local church. And again, just for time's sake, we won't go through these. You can look those up yourself. By the time you come to the end of the chapter of Acts, it's just the elders. You remember Paul, when he went to was there at Miletus, he sent for the elders in the church at Ephesus, and they came down and he spoke with them there. By the time Paul wrote the epistles to the various churches, it is clear that the authority in the local assembly had completely been placed in the hands of overseers, directly under the authority of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Elders in every assembly. And again, you think about 1 Timothy chapter 3, you think about Titus chapter 1, where Paul gives those characteristics of the elders, those men that the Spirit of God raises up, what kind of things characterize their lives, their walk with the Lord, and so forth. And so by the time, at the end of the book of Acts, elders are established in every assembly, and that's what we have in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I want to read something. I think I might have mentioned this book in the very beginning when we were going through this study, The Silence of God by Sir Robert Anderson. Excellent little book. Again, he was, among other things, head of Scotland Yard for a number of years, a very detail-oriented individual. His books are a little bit hard to read, but beautiful writings. I want to read something from just what he has to say concerning this. Please listen. "To us, indeed, it is natural to read the Gospels in the light of the epistles, and thus to, quote, read into them the wider truths of Christianity. But if the canon of Scripture ended with the Gospels, this would be impossible." Think about it. Think if all we had was the Gospel. We didn't have Acts. We didn't have the Epistles. We didn't have Revelation. All we had was the Gospels. We'd see things a whole lot differently, wouldn't we? I mean, there's a lot of things we wouldn't know anything about. Right? We wouldn't know anything about elders. We wouldn't know anything about the local assembly and the function of the local assembly. We wouldn't know anything about the women's role. We wouldn't know anything about giving. Well, there's a lot of things we wouldn't know anything about as far as the practicality of those things, the functioning of those things. He goes on to say, "Suppose again that the epistles were there, but the Acts of the Apostles left out. What if we didn't have the book of Acts? What if all we had was the Gospels and then right on into Romans? How startling would appear the heading to the Romans, which would confront us on the turning from the study of the evangelist. How could we account for the transition thus involved?" You see, there's a huge transition. If you just had the epistles and you didn't have the book of Acts, boy, that's a huge jump, right? Huge jump. Huge leap. How'd that all take place? How can we explain the great thesis of the epistle? That there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Both being by nature on a common level of sin and ruin. Both being called in grace to equal privileges and glory. The earlier scriptures we searched in vain for teaching such as this. Not the Old Testament merely, but even the Gospels themselves are seemingly separated from the epistles by a gulf. To bridge over that gulf is the divine purpose for which the Acts of the Apostles have been given to the church. The earlier portion of the book is the completion of and sequel to the Gospels. Its concluding narrative is introductory to the great revelation of Christianity. Interesting. And think about that sometimes you're reading through Acts. Think about that. How it's such a transitional book from that time of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and that teachings that he has there with his disciples and the epistles. And how that wonderful book of Acts helps bridge those things that seem so far different. So the transition from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace could not be complete until the opportunity to receive the fullness of the promise to Abraham had been preached in every place from Jerusalem to Rome. Every place that the Jews lived, that the Jews might be afforded the opportunity to repent and believe on their Messiah. And that's what God did. He gave them every opportunity. But we know what they did, don't we? Their hearts were hardened. They were cold. Although in the beginning we see so many thousands of them coming to Christ, by the end we see very, very few. And what you mainly see in the rest of the book of Acts, when you see the Jews, what do you see? Their reaction is wanting to stone and kill the men that have been sent to them by the power of God and the Spirit of God to preach the truth of the gospel to them. Once that mission was completed, the transition was fulfilled, and the age of grace was fully brought in. One last quote from Sir Robert Anderson. The days of the, quote, rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire, the earthquake shock, are past. The anchor of the Christian's hope is firmly fixed in the veiled realities of heaven. He endures as seeing Him who is invisible. And really, we have it better, don't we? Right? What did the Lord Jesus, remember what He told Thomas? You've believed because you've seen. Blessed are they that have never seen and yet believe. Isn't it so much better that we believe just by faith? We didn't have to have signs and wonders and all kinds of miracles and all kinds of things like that. We just believe. The gospel was preached to us. And we believed it. And thank God it was imputed to us for righteousness. What a wonderful Savior you have. It's interesting. I don't know how profitable this study. I hope there's been some things in it that have helped you all in seeing this. Maybe some things that you hadn't considered before and have been a blessing to you. I know it was a blessing for me to go through this study and just study it out for myself. And I hope that it's been helpful for you. Well, we're going to go into our time of prayer.